Church.
Good morning.
I hesitate which word to take, as I can take but few, and each must be the chiefest. The American poet Emily Dickinson wrote that in a letter to her friend Elizabeth Holland back in 1883. She's talking most immediately in the context of the letter about which adjective she wants to use and what she's saying to her friend. I hesitate which word to take. However, she's also talking more generally about herself and her craft as a poet. See, Emily Dickinson tended to write very short poems, terse, economy of words. And so she wants always to use just the proper, precise word. I hesitate which word to take, as I can take but few, and each must be the chiefest. I like that. I like it a lot, and I'm also comforted by it. I don't know if you can feel the comfort of that, but I can, because I really admire Emily Dickinson's vast abilities as a poet. She's one of my favorites. And it's comforting to me personally, as someone who deals in words, who stands up and talks for a living, it's comforting to hear her say that. I myself sometimes, even often, hesitate which words to take. And it's comforting to know that even such a massive talent as Emily Dickinson likewise did. Words are a great responsibility. I don't know if we always pay enough attention to that in our Christian walk. A great responsibility and a great privilege. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Emily Dickinson didn't write that. King Solomon did. That's Proverbs 25:11 in the Bible. King Solomon was also a poet. Sidebar, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, you better learn to be comfortable with poetry. If you don't like poetry, let me just tell you, you're going to hate the Bible, because the Bible's full of the stuff. By a conservative estimation, at least one-third of the Bible is written in poetry. But Solomon says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And his point is, when you're able to say just the right thing at just the right moment, it's like giving someone something beautiful and valuable. Which is why then it's so intriguing to me to read, again, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian Christians, where he says to them, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We started looking at that verse last week, that 2 Corinthians 8:7, and I told you then about this verse in some detail. That's being our key verse for this sermon series, of which today's sermon is the second. And I hope, if you were here last week, you remember about this verse. It's about Paul's big fundraising project that occupied like 4 years of his life in the middle AD 50s. Like 53 to 57 or so. We call it the collection for the saints. And what it was that Paul was trying to foster and nurture and sustain unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. As I said last week, Paul's vision for the church, which should be our vision for the church, was one in which all the old separations and animosities of race and ethnicity and culture, all that stuff could just fade into unimportance in favor of a new identity that we share in Christ. Paul wanted that within the churches, but he also wanted it between the churches. So Paul's idea was that he would take up a big collection of money from all the majority Gentile churches in Greece and Asia Minor and bring it to Jerusalem and Judea. Hand it off to the apostles and elders there to be distributed to the poor among the Judean churches who were at the time suffering from tremendous economic need, just viciously ragged and hungry and financially oppressed. And his idea was that this would be tremendous evidence of the unity of the church and the love that people of different backgrounds who are united in Christ can have for one another. Brilliant idea. And so in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece, to get them on board with the plan. But now, as we talked about last week, the Apostle Paul had kind of a troublesome relationship with the Christians of Corinth, stormy. He planted the church, helped to get it started, stayed in that city for 3 years working in that church. But there had been, subsequently, some conflict between them and Paul. What exactly it is kind of complicated, not really to the point for today, but Paul had to write them kind of a sharp letter to bring them to a place of repentance. We don't have that letter, and I have mixed emotions about that. My curiosity says, I want to know what was in that letter. But my compassion says, it's probably good that the Holy Spirit has drawn a veil of silence over the harsh letter that Paul wrote, because it probably doesn't reflect well on him or the Corinthians. I mean, I can imagine that not everything the Apostle Paul wrote was worth keeping. Not even an apostle can produce scripture 100% of the time. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, the letter 2 Corinthians, the relationship has been restored. Paul's friend Titus has come from Corinth, bringing with him their official apology for their behavior. And so 2 Corinthians is by way of a sort of makeup letter. Paul writes to the Corinthians to let them know that he's received their repentance, there's no hard feelings, and he loves them. And so then, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, what we have is Paul, almost as a kind of a gesture of return to normalcy, Paul inviting the Corinthian Christians back into his collection project. He says to them, you made a good start last year toward this fundraising effort, so now just get back on track. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, which is Paul's sort of poetic way of referring to their participation in the project, this act of grace. Now again, I hasten to say that this isn't a sermon series about giving. This isn't a sermon about giving. Paul's talking about giving, yes, that's the context, but I'm not talking about giving. Because at this point, the Apostle Paul, by way of encouraging them, gives to them our text. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And what we're doing in the sermon series is thinking about that. Paul says to them, you excel in everything, which is maybe a little bit of flattery. Paul's not above a bit of flattery. The Corinthians don't literally excel at literally everything. We know, for instance, that they had a tendency to be divisive. And we know that there were people in the church who were, let's say, morally dubious. And after all, as the verse itself shows, they had kind of fallen down on the job of the collection for the saints, which is why Paul's talking to them about it. But what Paul means is, you excel at so many things. You should really excel at this too. Look, we in our study of the Bible, we can give the Corinthian church so much flack for all the ways they didn't measure up. Well, we can shake a bony finger of condemnation at the Corinthians. But what Paul says here is, there are a lot of ways in which they were an above average church. And he makes a list. And it's an interesting list, kind of a heterogeneous list. 5 different ways that the church at Corinth excels. Paul loves a list. And what's on the list? Well, Paul says, you excel at faith. And we're taking that list at one per week, one item per week. And last week, we talked about what it might mean to excel in faith. Emily Dickinson, by the way, did not excel in faith. All her life, she struggled with faith. It was painful to her. Although she dealt with the pain in her typical fashion, Faith is a fine invention for gentlemen who see, but microscopes are prudent in an emergency. I like that. Did not excel in faith, though. But she might nevertheless have found in the Corinthian church some kindred spirits. Because as Paul says to them, you excel in speech. Although, I find myself kind of standing over to one side asking, Apostle Paul, what does that mean? And just as importantly, is that something I should want to do? Is that something you should want to do? And the thing is, I think it might be. I really think it might. Because if you'll recall last week when I said I'd like to excel in faith, and then I kind of prayed in the sermon, Lord, can I excel in faith? I got a lot of nod-alongs. A lot of people feeling the urgency for their Christian life of excelling in faith. And I don't know if you can feel that same urgency when it comes to excelling in speech, but I think we should. I think we should want it just as badly. Although, again, it's kind of hard to want something when you're not sure what it means. Of course, we remember at this point that when Paul was making this list, he wasn't writing it in English. He was writing in the ordinary Greek of the first century. And if we ask, what's the Greek word here that's translated speech? Because sometimes that's a good way to get a handle on the meaning of the text, to drill down into the Greek. And if we do, the actual Greek word is logos, which you can say along with me, logos. And I hope maybe that word is familiar to you because it's literally the Greek word for word. It's a little meta, the word for word. But what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians quite literally is, you excel in word, which I feel like there's a Microsoft joke there, but whatever. But that's the Greek word. Although, interestingly, did you know, in the first century, Greek actually existed in several different dialects, kind of like British English and American English, or like Mexican Spanish and Spain Spanish, mutually intelligible, but they sound funny to one another. Greek was like that. And the dialect of Greek that the Corinthians spoke was called Doric, Doric Greek. But the kind of interesting thing is, when Paul comes to the Corinthians to preach the gospel, he comes not speaking Doric, but speaking a totally different dialect, which is the dialect he also writes in, which is called Koine. And that's something we don't always remember, that Paul comes to Corinth in this sense like a typical missionary, in that he's a non-native speaker of the language. His cradle language is probably Aramaic. And then on top of that, he comes speaking a different dialect of their language. And I mention that because we're talking about speech, excelling in speech. And we want to know, what's Paul talking about when he says, you excel in speech? And first of all, I want to say what he's not talking about, because I want to get this one off the table. He's not talking about being eloquent. He's not talking about being a good talker. That was actually one of the criticisms the Corinthian Christians had of Paul when they got crossways with him, you may remember. He didn't come to them as a good talker. And you have to understand, it is almost impossible to overstate the importance that Greco-Roman people placed in the first century on being a good talker, being an eloquent speaker. They lived, remember, in a world without social media, and without most of what we would think of as even traditional media. There was not only no Twitter, no Snapchat, no Facebook, but there wasn't TV or radio or even newspapers. There was nothing to break up into sound bites what political and philosophical and religious leaders had to say. And people had long attention spans, not like us. They had long attention spans, and they loved to listen to speechifying. Consequently, there was this tremendous emphasis on the importance of rhetoric, of eloquent, persuasive speech in public life. If you could make an impressive speech, stir up a crowd with a fancy turn of phrase and some rhetorical flourishes, you were a big deal. And there were whole schools devoted just to teaching would-be leaders how to make impressive, convincing speeches, what kind of clever argumentative tricks to use. And then here comes Paul to the Corinthians, and not only is he not speaking their dialect, but he doesn't even use any of those rhetorical methods that they expect of public speakers. And so you hear Paul then quoting what some folk in the congregation had said about him. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. And the word there again, by the way, is logos. His word is, they say, exouthen emenos. Literally, what they're saying is, his way of talking is unto nothing. It doesn't do anything for anybody. And the thing was, that was offensive to them. It was like, you're not even trying to impress us. There was, in fact, in the ancient world, a kind of manual or handbook of rhetoric called in Latin De Ratione Dissendi, concerning the theory of speech making. Everybody knew about it. It was basically the text on how to do a speech. All young men who had any desire or hope of a career in the public had to study it. And the language that the people were using to describe Paul implies he's not doing any of the stuff in the manual. He's doing it wrong. And Paul had to explain to them that that was a choice. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See what he's saying? It was his deliberate choice not to use the techniques of Greek rhetoric, not to rely on gimmicks. The Presbyterian theologian S. Lewis Johnson used to like to say it this way: that which depends upon a clever argument is at the mercy of a cleverer argument. I think that's true. If your beliefs are based on the fact that the preacher is a good talker, what happens when a better talker comes along with a different set of beliefs? Or worse, if all you've got going for you is that you're a good talker and someone who's better at words than you is sitting in the audience, woo-hoo-hoo. Emily Dickinson wrote a poem about a preacher she knew. He preached upon breadth till it argued him narrow, the broad or too broad to define, and of truth until it proclaimed him a liar. The truth never flaunted a sign. Simplicity fled from his counterfeit presence as gold the pyrites would shun. What confusion would cover the innocent Jesus to meet so enabled a man? Some of you are like, I don't know what she's saying, but it sounds snippy. And it is. But what she's saying is, I listened to this preacher, and what I heard was that all his fancy language was just covering up the fact that he didn't really have anything to say worth saying. Then you just compare that to the Apostle Paul. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. He says, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In fact, I'll just tell you this. In the whole New Testament, there's only one preacher who is ever described as eloquent. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. But his name was Apollos. And what we read about him in the book of Acts is this. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I love how diplomatic that is. But you have to understand what Luke, the author of Acts, was saying. Being eloquent is all fine and good, but it won't save you from being wrong. May God preserve us from being eloquently wrong. And see, the thing is, when Paul says to the Corinthians, you excel in speech, he's not even mainly referring to preaching or even public speaking as such. It's easy for us to think that that's what he means, or even to think that it means something somehow sort of supernatural. I've read, in fact, Pentecostal and charismatic writers who seem to think that what Paul is talking about when he says, you excel in speech, that what he's talking about is speaking in tongues. That they were a church that was really good at speaking in tongues, at ecstatic utterances of that sort. Although, if you actually read 1 Corinthians, no. Because Paul basically has to spend two whole chapters about spiritual gifts, and in it saying to them about their tongue speaking, you're doing it wrong. What Paul seems to be talking about when he says to them, you excel in speech, is that they have really come to a place where they understood the importance of their words, of the way that they conduct themselves, we might say, in the verbal sphere. They've come to understand that it matters in their Christian lives, that their words matter. You know, sometimes in our culture, we have a kind of contempt for words. Talk is cheap. That's something we say, and I understand it. It's easy to say you're going to do something, but actually following through is costly. So sure, talk is cheap. But then again, that's only if you're the kind of person who regularly doesn't do what you say you're going to do. A picture's worth a thousand words. That's something else we say. And what we mean is a visual image is more compelling than a bunch of verbiage. And I suppose that's true, although from a computer storage perspective, that's even an understatement, did you know? In the amount of computer memory it takes to store a single 8x10 picture at a standard resolution of 300 dpi, that's some nerd talk, but that's not even that much. In that same amount of space, you can actually store 4,300,000 words. That's what a picture is actually worth. Of course, what the picture's of and what the words are about, that's another matter. On the other hand, though, in our culture, we also say loose lips sink ships. There's a recognition that the wrong word spoken or tweeted out or posted to Facebook, the wrong words under the wrong circumstance can do tremendous damage. We know what Paul's talking about when he's talking about excelling in speech, actually, because he says, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his qualifications as a servant of God, and he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And again, just like when he was saying it earlier, he doesn't literally mean in literally every way. He means in a lot of ways. And again, he makes a list, because Paul loves a list. He says, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Y'all are really glad I'm not preaching from that list. But then he says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. That's a little bit better part of the list. But then he says, by truthful speech. You want to know how to excel in speech? That's one very big way. Make sure your speech is truthful. Apples of gold in settings of silver. Doesn't matter how pretty it sounds if it's a lie. You know, right now in our culture, we're having this big debate about freedom of speech, about what constitutes free speech, about what the limits are or should be to free speech, about who gets to decide when and where free speech happens. And that's an important conversation for us to have. And I think, for my part, that that's one of the things that, from a biblical standpoint, our American experiment gets right. That the founding fathers were correct in their instincts when they not only enshrined into law the protection of free speech at a governmental level, but they also advocated on a social level for our society to have as one of our core values the primacy of freedom of speech. But see, one of the things that goes along with that our founding fathers didn't think they needed to say because it seemed to them so obvious. One of the things that goes along with that is that along with the right to free speech comes the responsibility of free speech. See, rights always come with responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities of free speech is to tell the truth to the best of your knowledge and ability. Oh, you might get something wrong. You might make a mistake. But when you do, you go back and correct it. But what you definitely don't do with your freedom of speech, what you definitely do not do, is lie. The right to freedom of speech requires the responsibility not to lie. As Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I am sure that right now most of you have some politician or public figure in your mind that you are sure those words apply to. Possibly fair enough. But you don't have any control over those persons' mouths or Twitter accounts or Facebook profiles. What you have control over is yours. Your own. Oh, we know what Paul's talking about when he talks about excelling in speech, because he tells us that your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And again, that's a poetic image, seasoned with salt. But what Paul means is that people want to hear what you have to say because it's welcome and flavorful and makes life better and not worse. You want to excel in speech? I hope you want to excel in speech. And if you do, be the kind of speaker who speaks as God speaks. Because God is always truthful and gracious. You know, there is a reason that one of the names for Jesus is the Word. Jesus is what God has to say to the world. Will you make sure that whatever you say has the flavor of Jesus in it? Your words matter. They go out into the world and they have an effect. You have a responsibility as one of God's people to make sure that your words affect the world like Jesus himself was coming with your speech. Emily Dickinson wrote, "A word is dead when it is said, some say. I say, it just begins to live that day. Make sure that when your words go out into the world, they take the life of Jesus with them." Let's pray. Father, we as your people would be found excelling in speech, and I am thankful for myself that that doesn't mean that I always have to have eloquent words. Lord, help us in all that we say to be truthful, to be gracious. Let all of our words carry with them the flavor and life of Jesus. All of this we pray in his name, for his sake. Amen.